Good morning. Thankful for everybody being here this morning. Appreciate everybody who's made the sacrifice to be here for this Saturday morning session. Again, thankful to be at Westside, thankful to be back with you all, and grateful always to be with my friend and mentor, Mike Vestal. Few people have encouraged me in preaching, and I've stolen from fewer people than Mike Vestal and a lot of things he's taught me about preaching and life and just about what it means to be a man of God. So I'm always thankful to be with him and his family and thankful for you. There are solemn occasions in Scripture, maybe you can think of some of these, when God's man stood before the people of God and gave exhortations on what God expected. I'm thinking about times like maybe Moses. You could say this about the whole book of Deuteronomy, but especially those last several chapters, Deuteronomy 30 and verse 15. He says, I set before you this day death and life, choose life that you may live. And on into chapter 32 as he gives them that song of Moses. Moses is up on Mount Nebo preparing to depart from this life after leading God's people for some 40 years, and there is this charge from the man of God to the people of God where he says, I'm on my way out and I want you to be faithful until the end. Or you think about Joshua, Moses' successor, and he leads them through the capturing and conquering of the land of Canaan and all of the battles and all of the successes. And at the end of Joshua's life, Joshua 23 and verse 2 says, he gathered the men and all of the leaders of Israel. And it's probably one of the best human speeches in all of the Old Testament, Joshua 23 and 24. But you remember the famous words in 24:15, choose you this day who you'll serve, whether the gods which your father served on the other side of the flood or the gods in Egypt or the God of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. And there's just this solemn and sobering charge from Joshua to the people of Israel on their responsibilities. But you do struggle to find a speech more heart-provoking and thought-provoking than that of Samuel. In 1 Samuel chapter 12, verses 1 through 25, especially verse 25, Samuel does this same thing where he talks first about his goodbyes to the nation, his integrity as a leader of God's people, but then there's just this charge. If you remain faithful and if you do what God has asked of you, you'll be successful, you'll be blessed. But if not, failure, disappointment, and punishment from God will be yours. And you could add to that list Paul's discourse with the elders of Ephesus on the island of Miletus in Acts chapter 20. And of course, Jesus' final words to the 12. Right before the ascension, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all of creation, Mark 16, 15. You'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth, Acts 1 and verse 8. There have been times when the man of God has charged the people of God with being faithful. But then there have been other times when things haven't been so favorable, where there was no man of God to charge the people of God, and there's this time of disappointment. You might say the darkest time in Israel's history is in the period of the judges, and I would agree with you, but running neck and neck in second place would have to be during the time of the deportation to Babylon. And it's at that time that the prophets rise up and there's this cry, but there's also this disappointment that there's nobody to answer. In the days of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 22 and verse 30, God says, I sought for a man to stand in the gap, to build up the hedge, and there was nobody. Jeremiah 5 and verse 1, God has Jeremiah symbolically carrying this lantern around the city saying, I wonder if you could find any man in all of the city that stands up for righteousness, justice, and truth. Isaiah 59 and verse 16, God says, I can't find a man anywhere to do my bidding, so I'll take on the armor myself and go into battle. And in Isaiah 63 and verse 5, he echoes the same thing. It's our duty and responsibility as men to never in our age and generation put God in such a situation where such could be said about us. I sought for a man. I looked for somebody to stand up, to take on the leadership mantle, and there was no one. Every one of us must always be the kind of man God wants us to be and answer the bell. This morning's session is called What I'd Like to Say to Every Christian Man. And based on that title, it sounds rather subjective, as if I've come up with some things to say to you, and that's partially true. Maybe you would come up with other things if you were doing this lesson, but I'm doing it, so you have to take what I give you. But what this lesson is not, it's not me browbeating you and saying to you, now here's how it ought to be done, and here's what I think everybody ought to do. That's not the angle of this lesson at all. These are things I need to hear as well as you, and these are things that the Word of God says to every man in every place. I'm just lifting seven of these out of Scripture to really stir our hearts and encourage us and say, let's be these kind of men, let's beware of these kind of things for several reasons, and then we'll begin. Because we live in an age when masculinity and manhood is being attacked on every front. It's being mocked, it's being belittled. We live in a day and age where we need to be reminded in a culture and in a church that preaches and teaches, and rightfully so, male leadership. We need to be reminded that with great privilege comes great responsibility. Amen. We need to be reminded of what it really means to be God's man, and what does it look like to be God's man from God's perspective. And so briefly, we may be done before the ladies. We'll see what happens. But here's seven things I like to say to every Christian man everywhere, including the one doing the lesson. Here's number one. Your inner life's more important than your outer life. When Solomon wrote the book of Proverbs, it's set up in this sort of father-to-son terminology, and you know some of the things he emphasizes. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1 and verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and instruction, Proverbs 9 and verse 10. In Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, he says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him and he'll direct your paths. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. But then one of the things he mentions is Proverbs 4 and verse 23. Keep your heart with all diligence, because out of it flow the issues of life. That is to say, the most important organ that you possess as a man of God is your heart. And Solomon was saying, if you keep it with all diligence, everything else will take care of itself. But you've got to keep your heart with all diligence, because out of that flows everything else you'll do. Jesus, in his inaugural kingdom address in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7, gives what we know as the Sermon on the Mount. But in Matthew 5 and verse 8, he says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And there's just this admonition that we need to be holy and righteous people. What I would say to every Christian man is your inner life is more important than your outer life. I did not say your outer life's not important. I didn't say that. I'm just telling you, if you take care of the inside, it just has a way of taking care of the outside. I know this is right because Jesus believed it and he taught it. In Matthew 15, 1 through 20, there's this discussion with the Pharisees who believed in ritual cleansing, and the Old Testament taught this, but they took it a couple of steps further. And just in case anybody went out among the common people and defiled themselves, when he came back in, among the inner part of the community, there was this ritual hand washing that he was supposed to undergo. And when Jesus doesn't do it, you remember, they rebuke Jesus about it. And Jesus gives the famous words we often quote. In vain do you worship me, teaching his doctrine, the commandments of men. But then Jesus pushes past that to the deeper issue at hand. And he says, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders and blasphemies and adulteries. Jesus was saying, if you get your heart clean, your hands will be clean as well. But it doesn't necessarily work the other way around. And in one of his most stinging rebukes to the Pharisees, in Matthew 23, 25, and 26, he says, you foolish and blind guides, you clean the outside of the cup, but inward you're full of greed and extortion. Clean the inside of the cup, and then the outside will be clean as well. I would say to every Christian man, your inner life is more important than your outer life. Every one of us must be careful not to mistake the outer manifestation of gifts for the inner manifestation of godliness. Amen. Just because I can do a lot of good things, hey, I know a lot of scripture, I'm gifted, I'm talented, I can do this and that, you must never assume God must be pleased with me. I must be doing great things. Can't everybody tell? Everybody's patting me on the back. Everybody's praising me. It's a deceptive thing if we're rotting on the inside and yet manifesting godliness on the outside. What did David say in the penitent psalm, Psalm 51 and verse 6, about God? You desire truth in the inward parts. That is, God is after our hearts and he examines us. And every one of us must make sure internally we are exactly who we portray ourselves to be externally. What does that mean practically for us? It means it's great to lead in worship and pray and lead singing, but we should lean into private worship on our own. If your heart never is stirred to sing praises to God in private, if you never are stirred to pray to God in your own closet, then maybe we just have become professional performers before other people. Psalm 104 and verse 33, the psalmist says, I will sing praise to God as long as I have my being. It means it's right to be in a Bible class and make comments and to quote scripture. But if those same passages that we quote when we make comments or teach don't restrain our own behavior in our own lives, I can't say that. I can't do that. I shouldn't practice that. Then maybe they haven't sunk as deeply in us as they should. Psalm 119 and verse 11. After all, the psalmist says, your word I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. The purpose, so far as I can tell, of memorizing scripture and knowing the Bible isn't first and foremost about preaching and teaching. In the Bible, the idea of internalizing scripture is so that as you go out into the world, you've got all of these verses rolling around in your mind. And when you engage somebody, you say, now, how should I teach them? Oh, yeah, there's a verse on this. How should I engage with this person? What should I say? What shouldn't I do? And to the degree that scripture is not forming us in that light, then maybe we're not really being transformed. It means it's fine to lead a long and a strong prayer before the congregation. But if we don't do the same thing in our own prayer closets, Matthew 6, 5 and 6, then we're self-deceived. If you're going to be God's man, you need this one. The inner life's more important than the outer life. It means spend more time working on the invisible part of you that nobody else can see, but the part of you that the Bible continuously reminds us that God loves to stare at, and that's the heart. All things are naked and open before the eyes of him to whom we must give account, Hebrews 4:13. Just remember, Christian men, our inner life is more important than our outer life. Number two, beware of the big three. Turn your Bible to 1 John 2:15 and 17. On this point, I could have just said, beware of sin. And that would have been shorter and easier to remember. But here's the deal. I don't know if you know this, but in your life, sin never comes wearing a costume with a name tag that says, hello, I'm sin, and I've come to ruin your life. Sin just doesn't work that way. And so John has to spell it out for us this way. 1 John, he's writing in chapter 2, verses 12 down through 14. Guess what he's doing? He's praising men. He talks about young men and old men that are strong and that know him who's from the beginning, who have the truth abiding in them. And then he gives one of the harshest warnings in all of the Bible. 1 John 2:15 through 17, he says, love not the world. He says, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of the vainglory of life is not of the Father, but it's of the world, and the world is passing away with its lust. But he that does the will of the Father, that person abides forever. Beware of the big three. Notice John calls them the lust of the eyes. What does that mean? That's the spirit of the age that says, if it looks good to me, it must be good for me. But that's deceptive. Genesis 3 and verse 6, the Bible says, when Eve saw that the fruit of the tree was good to the eyes, a tree to be desired, to make one wise, she took of it and ate, and it was the worst thing she did. 2 Samuel 11 and verse 2, David saw Bathsheba, that she was beautiful, and bathing on the roof, his eyes deceived him. The lust of the flesh, that's the spirit of the age that says, if it feels good, it must be good. Proverbs 23, 25 and 26 talks about wine red when it goes into the cup. And it says it goes down smoothly. That's feeling good. But in the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. And then the pride of the vainglory of life, which says, I am what other people say about me and how I see myself. My worth and my estimation is about how I view me and what I think about myself. And John says, beware of the pride of the vainglory, the emptiness of life that puffs us up. I would say to every Christian man, beware of the big three. It's sneaky, it's subtle. Genesis 3 and verse 1 says, now the serpent was more subtle or cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He didn't come up and say, hey, I've come to ruin the world. He just sort of snuck in. And these are the three avenues that he primarily tempts us through and attempts to ruin our lives. And so I would say to every Christian man, beware of the big three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride or the vainglory of life. What does this mean, the lust of the flesh? It means beware of your passions. Beware of the stuff that you do. When you just get really excited and you say, I would have normally done that, but I'm in such a good mood, I've thrown off all restraint. Beware of your language and cursing. Beware of drinking. Beware of the vices that you think, well, I don't have to worry about that. That's not for me. I won't ever struggle with that. Just beware. The lust of the eyes. 60 to 70% of men are addicted to pornography. It's an epidemic that's destroying people's lives. I would just say to you, just beware the lust of the eyes. And in today's culture, it doesn't make you a bad, you don't have to go looking for it. It's ever about you. And if we're not vigilant, it'll creep into our lives and it'll do us damage. The pride of life, which says, you know why I'm successful? I work hard. And I'm industrious. And nobody in my family was ever anything, but I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Nobody's ever outworked me. You must always rehearse this reality and remind yourself, whatever success is ours, however far God allows us to travel, it's come by the benevolent and gracious hand of Almighty God. And all we've done is cooperated with His grace and providence and hopefully have been good stewards. James 1 and verse 17 says, every good and every perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to turning. All of it comes from God. But as men, we must beware of the big three, the lust of the flesh. I want this, so I have rights to do it. There's a way that seems right, but the end thereof is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. The lust of the eyes, if I see it, as long as I don't touch it, I'm good to go, but it'll destroy us. And then the pride of life. Jesus would tell us, if your heart never gets dark, your hands will never get dirty. Keep your heart with all diligence because it'll destroy you. Medical professionals talk about the big three that men should think about as far as their health. They talk about diabetes, and then there's heart disease, and there's high blood pressure and high cholesterol. And these all lead to other major issues like kidney failure and heart attacks. The danger with the big three is they describe it for men's health, though. The problem is typically there are no outward manifestations that these things are going on with us. And so according to the medical journals and the medical professionals, the only way to guard ourselves against the big three is through regular checkups and making sure that there's nothing internally going on that our bodies haven't alerted us to. And the same thing is true with the spiritual big three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is kind of sneaky. It just creeps up in our lives. And what you could be doing even right now as you hear this is saying to yourself, you know, this is good for older men, but really not for me. And I hate that this is true, but it's just the reality. The devil fishes in the kiddie pool too. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 1, remember your creator now in the days of your youth. This is for you. You could be saying as an older man, yep, those are battles. And I fought those battles when I was younger. But, you know, I'm long past those kind of temptations and struggles now. But the devil doesn't check ID. He's after senior saints and seasoned saints as much as he's after new converts. 1 Kings 11 and verse 4 says, Solomon, when he was in his older age, went the way of the strange women and gave himself over to idolatry. Solomon had probably by that time written the book of Proverbs, the Song of Solomon, maybe Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. He's on his way to glory, except he wasn't. He got tripped up right at the end of his life. I would say to every Christian man, beware of the big three. How long should we beware of the big three? All of our lives. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Subtle, sneaky, and it seeks to ruin every good thing that God's doing in us. Here's number three. True manliness draws you to God and not away from Him. True manliness will draw you to God and not away from Him. There is a blog I sometimes read. I used to read it a lot more. It's called The Art of Manliness. I don't know. The man that runs this, he used to be a lawyer. He does have a religious bent, and he'll say different things about, hey, men should go hunting, and men should do these. It's a great blog that just talks about things that men should do that'll help you as a person. And it's not just hunting and fishing. There's sports. There's other things. But there's also about books that every man should read. And there's just this bent on this blog about what it really means to be a real man. A couple years ago, he wrote an article about how Christianity, he called it the feminization of Christianity. And he talked about this idea that Pew Research laid out some material that our country is 61% female, 39% male as far as Christianity. There are 13 million more Christian women or women that identify with Christianity than there are men. And then he cited this book from a man by the name of David Murrow called Why Men Hate Going to Church. And these are the statistics he gave. The book is some 14 years old now, but here are the statistics about men in relation to women. Women are 57% more likely to participate in an adult Bible class. Now listen, these stats aren't about churches of Christ. This is just Christendom in a broad and general sense. He says women are 46% more likely to encourage and influence new Christians. Women are 39% more likely to have their own devotion or quiet time. This is Murrow's research from the book. 29% more likely to share their faith with others. 33% more likely to volunteer and help at church, and 29% more likely to read the Bible. Now, here's what I know. I don't know how current or true those facts are. I know I'm looking on the faces of godly men who forfeited a Saturday morning to be here to study the Bible together, fellowship, sing, and that love the church of Jesus Christ. This is all I want to say based on this point, though. May that never be true about us. What Asaph says in Psalm 73 and verse 28, if you write in the margin of your Bible, you can just write parenthetically right there in verse 28, me too. Because in Psalm 73, 28, Asaph says at the end, as for me, it was good for me to be near God. And every one of us should say, Asaph, you know, that's good for me too. James 4 and verse 8, draw near to God. He'll draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. I would say to every Christian man, true manliness draws you to God and not away from Him. And how do we know that this is true? How do we know that true manliness will draw a man to God and not away from Him? Because the ideal man was none other than who? Jesus Christ. Have you considered His life as a man? I know He's God. Somebody told me one time, and I think this is true. Scholarly people often need to be reminded that Jesus wasn't just a man, He's God. But Christian people often need to be reminded that Jesus wasn't just God, He's also man. And I think that's true. I think we can get so lost in the divinity of Jesus and all of His glory that we forget His true masculinity. What does that mean? It means He was a courageous prophet, but He was also a carpenter, Mark chapter 6 and verse 3. He was at home and knew His way around the Psalms and the prophets. But He was so manly and so audacious that He made a whip of cords and He ran the Jewish hierarchy out of the temple like girls that had just run into a haunted house. They ran out full speed, completely terrified. Mark 21, 12 through 17. It means that Jesus was honest and real with His friends when they blew it and they needed to do better. Luke 22, 54 to 62, he wept at their funerals. John 11 and verse 35, he made breakfast for those he truly loved, his friends. John 21, 9 through 14. To speak of him being in shape doesn't need to come into the conversation. He walked miles around Palestine. He was fit and in shape. He was a manly man. He was God's man. He was bold and he was courageous. When Pilate beat Jesus and scourged him to try to appease the Jews, he brings him out in John 19 and verse 5. He says it mockingly, "Behold the man," but it can't be taken as too much of an insult, because later on, Paul's going to say the same thing in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 5. There's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. That means when you and I think about what it really means to be a true man, we should look no further than the person of Jesus Christ. And he could say, "I always do the things that please my Father," John 8, 29. And when you say, "You know what, I'm a real man, I'm a gritty, I'm a man's man," always remember what that means. Whatever else that means for you, it should be drawing you to God and not away from him. I love football. I've watched it my whole life. I've played it my whole life. I love basketball and track and field. I love fishing. I've hunted a couple times with some friends. Hey, you can do all those things. I love all of those things. But none of those must ever be an excuse to be away from God, where you say to yourself, "You know, I'm a man's man. The Bible, I'm really not the bookish type of guy. Bible, church things. I mean, I'll go and do my Christian service, but I'm really a gritty man's man, you know, handy guy. I like to just really build and make things." And when it comes to, see, that's never going to be an excuse to draw you away from God, because true manhood, true manliness always draws you to your maker and not away from him. And by the way, everything I just mentioned, you can glorify God in all of those things. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. But may true manliness always draw us closer to our maker and not away. Because when God made humanity, one of the marks of being a man is we're made in the very image of God. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. That means nobody is operating at their full potential as a man that's not in fellowship with their maker, who is God. I would say to every Christian man, true manliness must always draw you to your God and not away from him. Here's number four. Deep spirituality isn't optional. 2 Timothy 2:15 is a passage maybe we've heard so many times we've allowed it to lose its sting. Recently, for myself, I've been thinking about passages that I really know well that we often quote in services. And I've just been thinking, you know what we should probably do? We should probably revisit a lot of these verses. And instead of just like sprinting past them and quoting them really quickly, we should sit with some of these verses and let them impact us as God always intended. Sometimes you teach, you preach, you start thinking, you know what? They really know this verse well. I wonder if there's a sort of unfamiliar verse that teaches this same spiritual truth. Maybe there's a verse in Zechariah or Isaiah that we can reference that the people don't know really well, but I'm starting to think maybe we just should press deeper into the passages that we already know and consider what they're really saying to us about God. Listen to 2 Timothy 2:15. "Study or give every effort to present yourself as one approved unto God, a worker that doesn't need to be ashamed, one who properly handles the word of truth." That means deep spirituality isn't optional. Paul told Timothy, give every effort, literally do whatever it takes to present yourself to God as one approved. You won't be ashamed. You can rightly handle the word of truth. That means you don't have to be ashamed. That means you can rightly handle the word of God. And when you do it, you're pleasing to him. But 2 Peter 3:18 says, "Grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." God expects us to grow, to develop, to mature as his men. And that means deep spirituality. It isn't optional. It's a requirement. I would say to every Christian man, to grow in your faith and in the grace and knowledge of Jesus is what God expects every one of us to do. And this isn't a plus if we do it. It's a bust if we don't. It's a must that we develop and grow. Don't excel in every other area of life and fail here and accept spiritual mediocrity. Don't say to yourself, "Well, yep, that's great, but you know what? I'm not a preacher. Hey, I'm no preacher. I'm no elder. I'm no Bible class teacher. I mean, I know a couple, but nobody would do that in any other realm of life. Nobody would say, "Hey, how long have you been working at Burger King?" 30 years. "Great. How do you make a Whopper?" "Hey, I don't own this place. Who are you talking to?" "I'm just the cashier. I've been here 30 years. I don't run Burger King. Don't tell me. Don't ask me." But don't we do that in the church? "Hey, you've been a Christian for 40 years. Would you mind training me up in spiritual things, church history?" "Hey, I'm no preacher. You better go to preaching school." "Hey, I don't want to be a preacher. I just want to be interested in deep spiritual things. You're a man of God. You've been walking with God for 50 years. Can you show me the way around the New Testament? I'm a new Christian." "Hey, I'm no elder. I'm no preacher." That's what we got preaching schools for. You don't stay around us and get interested in deep spiritual things. You've got to go get trained. Go get papers so that you can be a certified. It's just about being a deep man of God. I would say to every Christian man, deep spirituality is not optional. It's what God wants for every one of us, to present ourselves approved, not to each other, but to God, who's actually examining and looking at our hearts. Sometimes you go to restaurants and they'll have this. You can tip if you want. You can tip if you'd want or not. It's typically rude if you don't leave a tip, but you get to decide how much you tip. But then you go to some places and they have what's called built-in gratuity. You know what that means? That means when you pay, guess what? The tip's already built in. They don't ask you if you want a tip. You pay the bill or we'll arrest you, okay? But you've got to pay the bill. It's built in. That's how deep spirituality is. This isn't like you become a Christian and then if you want to get deep, you get the option. God will let you choose. It's just sort of built in. And what it means to be a disciple and a person of Jesus Christ, it's just baked into what it means. It means we start on the milk of the word, 1 Peter 2 and verse 2, but then God expects every one of us to grow to spiritual maturity, Hebrews 5, 11 through 14. And to the degree that we don't do that, it's to that degree that we've fallen short and we failed God. Deep spirituality isn't optional. It's what God wants from every one of us. Here's number five, I think, if I can count, but I messed that up there. Yeah. Number five should actually be something else, but it's not up there. Number five, number six, the church needs you more than you think. Oh, I've missed one. Okay, let me do number five. It's not up there. Here's number five. We can't skip this one. Number five is lead with love. Lead with love. 1 Corinthians 16:14, let all that you do be done in love. Somehow I missed that on the slide. Let me say something about this quickly. Number five, lead with love. The New Testament teaches male leadership. Male leadership in the church, 1 Timothy 2:11-15. You think about the qualification of elders. That's important. But I would say to every Christian man, we need to learn to make sure that whatever we do, we lead with love. The New Testament doesn't teach male leadership alone, period. That's not what the Bible teaches. Just because you have an Adam's apple doesn't give you permission by God to lead anybody. And sometimes we make it seem, well, I'm a man and I'm a leader. I lead my home. Men are qualified to be elders and deacons. But if you actually read 1 Timothy, especially 1 Timothy, it's not only the case that God says, I want men to lead and women are not to lead and usurp authority over men. But God goes a step further and says, I only want certain kind of men leading. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 8 says, if a man's heart isn't pure, if he has an anger problem, he can't stand up and lead my people in public worship and prayer. 1 Timothy 3:1-7, not just any man can be a shepherd or an elder over God's people. God says, I want certain kind of men doing that. They have to have these qualifications. And by the way, 1 Timothy 3:1-7, most of the qualifications deal with the man's internal heart and the kind of person that he is. 1 Timothy 3:8-13, the same thing's true of deacons. I would say to every Christian man, we've got to be people that lead with love. Do not give male leadership a bad name because we're harsh and critical and hard to be around. God's men must lead with love. Man. Jesus says, by this, all men will know you're my disciples. If you have love one toward another, John 13:34-35. The aim of our commandment is love from a sincere heart, from a pure heart, and from a good conscience, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 5. Let all that you do be done in love, 1 Corinthians 16:14. I would say to every Christian man, we must be the kind of men that lead with love. Are you approachable? Or did we just slam the gavel down and say, well, God gave me the authority. It's my way. It's what I said. I'm an elder. I'm the leader of this family. I'm the husband. I'm the father. And everybody else must submit. That's just unbiblical and unauthorized, as if it were the other way around and there was female leadership where there shouldn't be. And we ought to be just as repulsed by that as we would be by the other. God's men should lead with love. God is the ultimate leader of the entire universe. And the way he describes his heart in Exodus 34:6-7 is he's gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Is God serious about sin? Absolutely. Does God have righteous indignation and get upset? Absolutely. But the Bible is emphatic. It takes him a long time to get there. And the same thing should be true about us. People that disagree with us, that don't see it our way, we ought to be able to woo them and love them into submission is what God wants every one of us to do. What does that mean for you and me? It means in the local church, if I'm a leader, if I'm an elder, preacher, deacon, I oversee a certain aspect of the work here, I'm involved with something, people ought to know me as being a person that's loving, that can take suggestions, that will listen to other people, and that is somebody that's easy to work with. In my home, if you always in your marriage have to quote Ephesians 5 and the verses on submission, then maybe it's because you're not doing the loving part of those verses. Amen. Because if we actually love like we should, most godly Christian women will actually want to follow that kind of leadership. It means on your job. If you're in charge, if you've got some kind of authority, Colossians 3, 23 through 25, you're reminded, I own this business, or I'm in charge, I've got this kind of leadership, but ultimately I work for the Lord, Colossians 3, 23 through 25, and I should conduct myself as if God signs my paycheck himself, and so I want to do the things that are going to glorify and honor him. I would say to every Christian man, in every endeavor, in every aspect of our lives, we need to be known as people that actually lead with love. That is the thing that guides everything we do in our Christian lives and the way we seek to live and honor and glorify God. Now, invisible slide, disappear, verse number 6. The church needs you more than you think. I would say to every Christian man, the church needs you more than you think. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10, Peter says that every man should use the gifts that's given to him for the praise and the glory of God. The church needs you more than you think. Sometimes there are some people in the church, maybe you're never going to teach a Bible class. I don't think that's a sin. Paul says everybody has a different gift, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Maybe you're never going to get up and lead singing, but maybe you serve in a sort of silent behind the scenes way. Maybe you bless the church through financial contribution. Maybe you call and visit and help shut-ins in various areas that nobody ever sees. Never be convinced that, you know what, the church can just get on without me. I mean, I'm not that important. If I'm not here, nobody needs me. I would say to every Christian man, we need you more than you actually realize. God wants you involved and needs you and wants you to serve him to whatever capacity and good way you can. Paul said Epaphroditus did a great work on behalf of the Philippians. He supplied what was lacking in your ministry and service toward me, Philippians 2:25. He said about Timothy, I've got nobody else like-minded who, like you, will naturally care for the state of the Philippians. Everybody else is in after their own interest, but him, he's worked with me like a son with the Father in the gospel, and he's concerned about you. And Paul said, I'm sending Timothy because he'll do a great work. There are things that you bring to the church of Jesus Christ that nobody else can do. There are things that you offer, and you need to do those things to the good and glory of God. There are gifts that God's given you. There are people that won't be reached unless you reach them. And I would say to every Christian man, the church, the congregation here at Midland, wherever you worship, needs you even more than you realize. That ought to motivate you in godliness. When you're tempted with sin, above all the things we think sometimes, we think, well, I don't want to disappoint God. That's important. We say to ourselves, hey, I don't want to get caught. This will be embarrassing. But we should also be saying, there are people dependent on me and I don't want to let them down. The church needs me and I want to step up and answer the call. Paul could say to Timothy, the things you've heard of me among many witnesses, the same, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. And I would say to every Christian man, God needs you and he expects you to answer. And here's the last thing. I would say to every Christian man, thank you. Thank you for what you're doing and for what you're trying to be about. Outside of the exaltation of Jesus Christ in the Pauline letters, you think about the 13, 14 books that Paul wrote in the New Testament. Outside of the exaltation of Jesus Christ, the thing Paul spent the most time on in all of his writings was thanking people that worked alongside him. Outside of Paul extolling the virtue and the nature of Jesus Christ, more than Paul warns about sin, more than Paul talks about false teachers, Paul wanted people to know that he appreciated them working alongside him and helping him in the work of the gospel. And I would say to every Christian man, what I want to say to every faithful Christian man is, thank you for the work you're doing. Philippians 1 and verse 3, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. Paul would say it and I would echo it. Thank you for what you're doing. Thank you to who? To every generation that's run out in front of us. Those that have taken the Christian baton and run out ahead of us and have run their leg of the race and are rounding the bases on their way to home plate. I would say thank you for being a faithful Christian and preserving Christianity in such a way that there is a Church of Jesus Christ in this area around the world. The money and financial contributions you've made, the service and time so that the gospel could go forth even up until this point. To those of my current generation, this is our leg of the race. It's our time to run our race now. And we should be saying to the younger generations, we cannot, we will not. We must not fail you. We're going to do our part. And to the generations behind us, thank you for being here, being present, giving your efforts, singing out in worship, doing all that you can to say to the world around you, this is true masculinity. This is really what it means to be a man. And you must never apologize or be ashamed of that. Thank you for having the courage to say, you know what? Of all the things I do, I want it to be said of me in the end. I've lived my life for Jesus Christ. And that's what it means to truly be a man. Most of the world has really no idea what that's all about. But thank you for putting first things first. And though we stumble and fall and we often wish we were more and could do better, thank you for what you're doing right now and the effort that you're making. There have been times when God has sought for a man, when God has sought for somebody to stand in the gap. Ezekiel 22 and verse 30 would be one of those cases. And there have been times when the man of God has stood before the people of God and said, here's your charge. Here's what God expects of you. Here's what God wants from you. And you could read those farewell speeches throughout the Bible and be stirred and be encouraged. Here's what I would say to every Christian man. I would say, God expects us to run our race. This is our time. Focus on your inner life. It'll take care of the outer life. Everybody in the world will say to you, as a young person especially, hey, what are you going to be when you grow up? God will never say that to you. God would say who you're going to be when you grow up. The what is so far out of your control. The who is right in your grasp. God would say, focus on the inner life above the outer life. It's far more important. He would say, beware of the big three. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. It's sunk in men more mightier and wiser and stronger than you. Don't say it can't happen to you. It could. Be careful because it could destroy you. I would say to every Christian man, deep spirituality, it's not optional. True manliness and masculinity will always draw you to God and not away from Him. Lead with love. The church needs you more than you think. And thank you for what you're doing. Let's pray. God, thank you for the church here at Westside. Thank you for the people of God in every place. Thank you for godly men. We have differences. We may have different interests, different talents, abilities, and gifts. Thank you for making the body of Christ as diverse as you've made it. Help us to encourage each other, hold up each other's hands, pursue holiness in every aspect of our lives, repent and confess when we need to, draw near to you, and realize that true and deep spirituality is a part of what it means to be a true man with Jesus as our ultimate example. Thank you for the men that have chosen to be here. Thank you for the elders of this congregation and their desire to bless the people of God here, shepherd them in a good and godly way. Thank you for Adam and his work with the church here. Thank you for Mike and the many years that he's labored here as the preacher and the service he's rendered to you. Thank you for the young people that are here and everybody who's made the sacrifice. Help us to internalize your word. Help it to mold and shape our hearts. Help us to grow a good soul. In Jesus' name, amen.
Seems only right that we ought to have...
trust in Jesus' power to save.
Dismissed, guys. You can visit for a while if you'd like, as the ladies would be doing.